First Peter chapter number 2, and we're going to pick up where we left off and go backwards a little bit from there, connecting the two. And God bless you for your faithfulness as we go through this brand new series on this amazing book. The Apostle Peter was inspired to write 1 Peter chapter 2. You'll remember it begins with the word wherefore, because everything in chapter 1 basically comes down to this. Doctrine always results in duty, behavior. Belief results in behavior. And so he says, wherefore? Wherefore, based on the glories we're going to look at in a moment, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, born again, saved, new Christians, desire. How does a baby desire milk? They scream their heads off. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Father, please help us to consider your word with all of our hearts and our minds. Please help us, Father, not to be distracted by anything tonight. Nothing between us and you, Lord. We need your help tonight as always. So please, we ask for it. And may we be changed by looking into the mirror of your word. From glory to glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the more significant things about all of this wonderful counsel that we've started to study here in the Word of God is the fact that 1 and 2 Peter are both deeply theological and at the same time deeply personal for this man. Now you will see that clearly in this study as it goes on, just as we've already begun to see it the past 2 weeks. We've been reminded that, for example, this man, Peter, was the same man who failed miserably and was restored, and in that restoration was told to go and feed the sheep. Remember? Feed my lambs. And basically, write the two epistles that we're studying the next several months. We also noted that not for nothing is the list given here in verse 1 of chapter 2, put away malice and envies and evil speakings, and then the need to grow, as it says, by the milk of the Word of God in verses 2 and 3. All of that was part, note this, of the apostle's own personal adding to his faith and the sanctifying of the Holy Spirit of God in his own life. Peter did get angry, didn't he? Peter did curse. He cursed and he denied God and he swore. He did ask about John and why not this guy is going to go through the sufferings he'll go through. And he did speak impulsively all of the time. And he did fear man. And he did give very bad counsel. And he did sleep when he should have prayed at that very, very important moment. And he did completely misunderstand the cross and told Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem and die. And he did doubt in those waters as he sunk in his fear. Peter wasn't defined by his biography of weakness, but he was shaped by it. He became, by God's grace and growth here, the very courageous, faithful, persecuted, discerning, hope-filled, humble, anchored theologian and servant that we see in our text, that we see now, because in that very truth and theology, he grew. The theology we're looking at tonight. In other words, look, the Holy Spirit of God, it takes all of the doctrine and all of the teaching of the Apostle Peter in these two epistles, and he weaves it through the life, the very life and the very experience of the one who pens these two epistles. And yes, believe it or not, one of the examples of that is found in the apostles' mention twice of God's angels. Look across the page at chapter 3 and verse 22. It says, who is gone, Jesus, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now, if you think that that's a random thought, if that's just a little additional piece of theology that Peter threw into this text for whatever reason, you're going to see that that's not the case at all. Go back to chapter 1, in fact, and notice again where Peter mentions angels, and this is not random either. Verse 12 says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, not unto the prophets themselves, but unto us, they, the prophets, did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So he's basically saying, look, the prophets talked about everything we know in this redemptive story, and the Holy Spirit of God spoke through them. That's why the men did not write the Bible. The Holy Spirit spoke through them. And then the last sentence, he throws this in there. Which things the angels desire to look into. All right, what does that mean? And why in the world does he say that? And why does he bring up angels again and say that they're subject to Jesus because he's now ascended at the right hand of the Father? Now think about this. Because unlike today's, you know, sort of weird obsession with angels in churches and even outside of churches, unlike today's obsession with heavenly beings, Peter tells us about them less as a curiosity and more as a bridge. You're going to see this, but as a bridge between daily Christian conduct and eternal glorious reality. Do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 10? That scripture has caused people a lot of what in the world? Paul commands women to show submission to authority because, quote, the angels are watching. Because of the angels in heaven? Now look, as you all know, one-third of the angels in heaven who did not submit to God's authority up there fell. And the angels who did submit and still submit to God's authority, they see, they watch, they take note, believe it or not, of our earthly choices. And for Peter and his personal biography that we've been looking at the past 2 weeks and will tonight, the angels that are mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 12 are very, very real. Not in a goofy way, but in a glorious way. So that, hear this, that word wherefore that we looked at last week in chapter 2 and we just read here in verse 1, it also refers back to the connection that we have to these angels which, quote, desire. Look at verse 12 again. Which desire, which things the angels desire to look into. And how does Peter's own biography relate to all of this in the Word of God? Well, just think about it. If the word wherefore in verse 1, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile, if that word wherefore, and it does, refers back to all the truth, the glorious doctrine of chapter 1 that we studied in our first part, all that truth about redemption, and then Peter says the angels of heaven desire to look into that same truth, that the angels in heaven want, they long. I wonder if those same angels were revealed in and around Peter's life during the events of chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, because that's these things. Look at verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. All right, now, stop here for a minute. When Isaiah and Zechariah and all of the Old Testament prophets, when they wrote about the coming of Christ and about redemption, some of it they didn't understand. They inquired, they looked, what does this mean? What is all this about? And the Bible says that they wrote things that would come to you and me, salvation, being born again. Now, look at the next verse. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand, here it is, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. All right, here it is. The prophets in the old days wrote about the grace of God that would come to us, and specifically in two ways. The sufferings of Christ, that's Calvary. That's the cross. Some people call it the passion. And then it says, and then the glory that should follow. You see that at the end of the verse? Verse 11, the sufferings of Christ. What's the glory that follows the suffering of Christ? The resurrection. Pentecost. The ascension. Now hear this carefully. The Apostle Peter, those Old Testament prophets that wrote about those two things, they didn't know him. They didn't know his name. They were searching. They didn't know anything about those 12 apostles. The Apostle Peter, a fisherman of Galilee, that man lived and was intimately involved in all of the prophesied words of redemption, in all of the prophesied events of the sufferings of Jesus and the glory that should follow being the resurrection. Thousands of years of promises and prophecy are concentrated, as you all know, in just a few days before and after Calvary. And guess who was right there in all of those days? Peter was. This frail, fallen man, fisherman from Galilee. And now he's writing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired them, and now the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write down in the same way the very words of God. And yes, guess what he mentions? Angels. This man mentions angels being interested, more like intrigued, invested in the entire redemption story. Now, folks, we know several things in the Bible about angels. We know that angels are created beings, Psalm 148:5. We know that angels can manifest themselves in human form. That's in Genesis 18:3 and other places. We just noted in chapter 3 and verse 22 that they bow before the Lord Jesus right now. They're under his authority. So that angels are not divine, you understand that. They're not ever to be worshipped as divine. That's Revelation 19. Angels are sent by God, Psalm 91, verse 11, one of Louise's favorite verses. Angels are sent by God to help protect the people of God. Angels served and ministered, even as they encouraged people, Matthew 4, Acts 5, 19. Angels provided guidance when it was necessary in God's redemptive plan. Matthew 1:20, Acts chapter 8. And as we noted, some of the angels fell with Lucifer. They became demons. That's Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. And yeah, they're real. And they're in the world. And of course, implicit in the Bible with all of this, we know that angels are not to be the objects of prayer. You're not supposed to ask. You say, well, I read this book, and it said, I need to find out who my angel is. And I found out my angel's name is Flora, and sometimes I smell the flowers when it's around, and I ask it for help. That's not in the Bible. That's foo-foo. You're not supposed to ask them for stuff. You're not even supposed to try to find them or find out who your guardian angel is. You're not supposed to glorify them. You're not supposed to make them cutesy. You know, in the Bible, anytime an angel appeared, I'm talking about a real angel. Not the one that your aunt so-and-so saw. Anytime a real angel appeared in the Bible, people fell down. They were in awe. They either fell down in fear, they mistakenly fell down to worship them and were told not to do so, or they thought that they saw God. There's no question. Angels are real. Angels are powerful. And angels are among us. And yes, one of the most emphasized things and truths about angels, which Peter is going to highlight, as you'll see in a moment, and in all of the Bible, is that angels see us. And not just see us, they actually watch us. More precisely, they watch us in the plan of God. An example is 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is writing about angels, as you know, and he says that when Jesus was manifest in the flesh, that was Bethlehem, born, justified in the Spirit, it says that he was, quote, seen of angels. In other words, when our Lord was born as a baby and when he was resurrected, the angel saw it. And the Greek word therefore saw it means they studied it. Literally, they were focused on what was happening on, and what Christ was doing down here. So we have this chapter 1, verse 12. Peter says, which things the angels desire to look into. That word literally means to stoop down and look. In fact, the exact same Greek word was used in John 20 when it says that Peter stooped down and looked, peered inside of the empty tomb. They want to see. Angels want to know. They want to study what's going on right now in our lives in the plan of God. They're not curious about, you know, who won the national championship. Nope, that's not it. They don't have beaver fever or whatever. That's not what they're interested in. They are interested in God's plan of salvation. Let me illustrate it this way. If you want to know about someone that you haven't met and you heard about them, let's say you go on Facebook. What's the first thing in their profile you really want to know? You say, well, their picture. Well, the pictures, they're all fake. We all know that. They've got filters and, you know, perfect this and perfect that. It's not who they really look like. Even the photo album's not. If you really want to know, as long as the information is honest, go to their likes. Go to their likes and see their choices in books and films and music and all that stuff, and you'll learn. You know why? Because what people are truly interested in, what people truly love, is a glimpse in who they really are. Well, guess what? The Bible tells us exactly what it is that interests, intrigues the created angels of God. Literally, it gets their attention, their sympathies, and their passions. This is the one thing that is so important to them that they quite literally stop in their tracks to observe what's going on. And that is this. That is all of the truth before the wherefore of chapter 2. By the way, you see the word desire there in chapter 1, verse 12, the angel's desire? That's the same root word in chapter 1, verse 12. The same root word in chapter 2 when it says, desire the sincere milk of the word. Remember we talked about how the baby desires? When it's feeding time or past feeding time? Angels really want. Angels are not omniscient. They're learners. They really want to see and learn more about our redemption. And again, not because they're omniscient. And that brings us back to this apostle. Because again, in Scripture, when it comes to the Gospels that tell us about the life of this man who wrote these two books we're studying, we first see the angels, of course, first at Jesus' birth. In fact, we see them a lot. In every Christmas program, we had them up here. Bethlehem, those angels. Because in the Bible, the angels are there. And then, just before his public ministry, we see those same angels coming, and they're ministering to Jesus in the wilderness in order to keep him from dying in that wilderness before Calvary. And then, of course, we see them at Gethsemane. In Matthew chapter 26, I'll put it on the screen real quick. They will. I want you to notice this because we're talking about the Apostle Peter. And why does the Bible and the Word, the Holy Spirit of God, constantly pull his name out of everybody else? But he does. And these Gospels weren't written by Peter. They were written by Matthew, John, and others. Verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Why not list their names? We know they're James and John. And Jesus took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. That means pray with me. Jesus asked them, this is just before the cross. And then you'll notice what it says in verse 42. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. The Lord Jesus was about to die. He wanted them to pray. He needed them in that hour of prayer. When he came back and saw them asleep, You see what it says in verse 40? He cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter. Why Peter? Why didn't he say to James? Why didn't he speak to John? He came and he said, Peter, couldn't you pray with me? Now, I'll say it again. Our Lord was so burdened that the prospect of the world's sin imputed upon him in that hour almost caused him, this is my understanding of the text, to prematurely die in that garden. And it's in the midst of all of this, in fact, that Luke's Gospel 22, verse 43 says, there appeared an angel. There appeared an angel unto Jesus from heaven, strengthening him. You know, the angels know that much. They knew that much. They knew and understood that Christ must not die in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't come to die for angels, but they certainly knew now that he'd come to die for the sins of men and to die by giving his life a ransom for souls. So, follow this carefully. Once again, they're watching. They're listening. They're marveling as their own maker begins already the path of Calvary and going to the cross. And once again, follow this carefully, they notice that no one, just like at Bethlehem, I mean, think about the angels. They go to Bethlehem and they're thinking the Son of God is coming down. He's going to be born. And who's there? Nobody. Not even the wise men yet. Nobody is there at the birth. Where are the sons of Adam? And now, they come to this scene, and they notice again that nobody is there at Calvary. The sons of Adam, even the three who loved him most in the garden, were asleep, and they really weren't there. In a matter of moments, Jesus will be arrested and Peter will draw his sword. Peter, mistakenly, to defend Jesus. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Now, he'd already been assisted by an angel in the garden. He said in Matthew 26, 52, Peter, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently, immediately give me more than 12 legions of angels? Angels. Now, a legion in Rome was 6,000 soldiers. So 12 legions represent an entire militia. Thousands and thousands and thousands of angels would have come. Now, only one would have been needed to dispatch all of those soldiers there. But what was Jesus saying? Peter, there are angels here. And he didn't want the angels to keep him from the cross. He wanted the angels to help him get to the cross. And they did. And they watched. And Peter's there. And they listened. And they continued to look into, as our text says, to peer into, to study, to look into all the things prophesied and promised from the foundation of the world about your salvation and about the grace of God that will work in your life after you are saved. They're there at Bethlehem. They're there in Gethsemane. They're there in the garden of rest. They're also there, obviously, at the resurrection. In fact, they're there in the garden tomb, and beloved, I love what it says about the angels at that scene. I'm going to read it to you. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. He sat on it, Pastor? Angels got to sit somewhere. And so he comes down and he rolls it, and sitting there was proof to whoever might show up of who rolled the stone away, not to let the Savior out, but to allow the disciples to look in. And eventually they did. Here's what John says. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting at the one head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. You say, Pastor, these angels sit around a lot. Well, they did, but you have to realize why. Because, folks, instead of believing the promises of Jesus and all the promises that he himself gave about, I will rise on the third day, and he told them over and again, and they could have just waited there with anticipation. Oh yeah, he'll be alive in 3 days. No. None of the apostles were there. Just like at the birth. None of them were there. You say, well, the two women came. They came to do more burying, not rejoicing. It's as if nobody believed a word that the Old Testament prophets had said or that Jesus himself had said. And honestly, beloved, I almost imagine the angels in heaven looking down and expecting a stampede to the tomb and then realizing that nobody's there. And they must have thought one to another, you know, what's wrong with the children of Adam? Don't they know? Gabriel, I can't work in this environment. I don't know what they thought. But for the sake of unbelieving disciples, let's go down and roll the stone away. And they did. But they still have to sit around and wait. They're sitting on a stone. Who's going to show up? Not one disciple was there faithfully waiting for Jesus to rise. They were in fear. They had the fear of man. They were hiding. They were so sorrowful. They were defeated. All of them needed to add to their faith. All of them needed to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that sure enough, that fear, trepidation, would soon start to evaporate and turn into courage. Because as Jesus predicted, their sorrow would be replaced, remember, with incomparable joy. But Peter, the Apostle Peter, do you know the thing that he repeats in his first two epistles the most? It's not angels. I'll look at it again with you. Would you, chapter 1, look at verse, and again, there are a lot of these, but we'll just do a couple of them here. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. That means born again unto the lively, living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Down in verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. It is his resurrection. Did you know that after the resurrection, think about this, you know, he denied, he cursed, he swore, he hid in fear. Did you know that after the resurrection, Peter was never afraid to die? Now, remember all of those mentions of Peter by name, no one else is mentioned by name, but he is. And remember in and around, these are the sufferings of Christ that Peter mentions, that the prophets foretold of. And you remember what happened in Mark 16 when the angel of the Lord told the women to go spread the news that they're alive? The women came to add more burial ointment on them. And the angel said, go tell the good news that Jesus is alive. Here's what it says in Mark chapter 16 and verse 5. You'll see it. And entering unto the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side. Sometimes angels appear as men. This is a young man, like me, right? You look like me. He saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. Yeah, that's what really happens when the angel shows up. And he said unto them, be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way and tell his disciples that he goeth before you unto Galilee. That's not what it says. But tell the disciples, why does it say these two words, and Peter? Isn't he a disciple? Why would the angels of heaven, an angel of heaven, say, hey, good news, he's alive. Now go tell the disciples, oh, and Peter. And how do you think the women go to tell him? They run in the room and say, hey, listen, Jesus is alive. And Peter, they called you by name. That was the man who was the most broken, who was the most sorrowful, who had betrayed him, denied him. He needed to grow in grace. He needed to add to his faith. He needed this miraculous Do you realize how tender this addition of his name is here? God's grace had outrun Peter's guilt. This was God's way, through this angel, of restoring Peter, the very first beginnings of restoring him, that he would continue by that seashore later on. This was God's way of tenderly coming to him and saying, Peter, I'm not done with you yet. I'm alive. And he was allowing Peter to be a part of his victory, a part of his resurrection power. I'm reminded of a missionary. He was inspired by the life of Jim Elliot, and he went to a tribe of Indians in Brazil. And unlike Jim Elliot, he actually got to go there and stay for a good while and see fruit. And he was in a very remote part of a jungle. And you know, as with most of these tribes in those days, they lived near a large river. And this was a river that they believed was inhabited by evil spirits. And so firm was their belief and their superstition in this evil spirit in the river that nobody ever crossed it. Nobody would ever cross it. So that's why they stayed there their entire lives, for generations apparently, because it was full of evil spirits. If you tried to go by it, you'd become possessed, swim over it, possessed, and then you would die. At one point, while the missionary was beginning his work, the entire tribe began to succumb to this disease. It was a contagion. It was going through the whole tribe. The whole group was in need of some medical attention, and so thankfully there was a clinical outpost. It wasn't too far away, and they could just go there. The only problem was they refused. They refused to go there because you had to cross that river. This missionary explained to them that it was a superstition, as he had been teaching them all along with the gospel, that God was on his throne, and this was just an evil, demonic doctrine, and it was a superstition. God would protect them, but they were not impressed. He said, follow me. He took them all the way up to the river's bank, and they were there very nervously. He put his hand in the water, and he splashed it on himself, and they just kind of stood back and watched him. Then he walked into the water. They were not impressed. He walked into the water up to his waist, and he splashed it into his own face some more, and still, it didn't matter. Their fear was ingrained from their birth. So finally, this missionary just looked at them, and he dove headfirst, swam beneath the surface, came up on the other side, and thrust his fist out of the water in victory, and told them to come over. The Indians stood there in shock, and when the missionary began to sing their favorite hymn that he had taught them, they began to shout, and they began to sing, and they instantly broke out, and they followed him across. You see, he had crossed the river, came out to the other side victorious and alive, which is exactly, of course, what our Lord Jesus has done for us. Folks, look, every single one of us has to cross eventually the river of death. And it used to be a fearful, fearful thing. But as Jesus told the disciples on the night before he crossed it, let not your heart be troubled. He'd already touched a dead body and called it back to life, but they didn't really believe. He whispered life into a lifeless body of a little girl. She had passed away. She was dead, and she came to life, and they were still afraid. Later, waiting until Lazarus was dead for 3 long days, he brought Lazarus forth out of the grave, and the disciples still had their doubts. But when Jesus crossed the river himself and came out victorious on the other side, love's redeeming work is done, fought the fight, the battle is won. And they were now a changed people and were about to begin to change even more and more and more. All of them were going to grow in their new faith. And Peter. Yeah, he mentions angels. His very life and his growth was touched by them. And you know, instead of the Apostle Peter being fearful now or faithless or absent altogether as he was almost throughout his ministry with Jesus, the next time the angel appears in Acts chapter 1, Peter watches Jesus' ascension. He watches the Lord and being ascended up into glory, and two angels come down again. And finally, and they say, men of Galilee. Where was Peter from? Galilee. This same Jesus, which is taken up unto you, from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. He's coming back, they said. And just like that, the angels were gone. And returning to heaven, as we read in chapter 3 in verse 22, and you can look at it again, the Bible says the Son of God was exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father. Father Peter tells us this. And as surely as the Lord Jesus went up, the angels noticed and watched as the Holy Spirit of God came down. So yeah, guess what? The angels are still watching. The angels are full of interest. They're still full of intrigue. That's what Peter says here. Full of wonder. The gospel message is continuing now to bring many sons to glory. This group in here, the group over there, and thousands upon thousands and hundreds of thousands of local churches doing the same. And what do the angels do? Had a sweet soul accept Christ in my office, teenage girl. With tears, she was a sinner who repented. Can I ask you a question? And I'll close with this. When she got saved, were her friends in her public school rejoicing over that? Was the media, was there a story in the paper the next day or on the 5 o'clock news? Was the media reporting the good news of her salvation? What about the Jupiter Town Council or the Palm Beach County Commissioners? Were they excited and thrilled because a lost sheep, one little child, a lamb of God that was lost has now been found? No. County commissioners get excited when they get a new baseball team or a gopher turtle finds some more land, place to burrow. I can tell you where there was rejoicing when that young lady accepted Jesus. Luke 15:10, Jesus said, I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over a sinner that repenteth. How do they know? They're watching. How do the angels know when they're watching? Oh, yeah, they know. Let's go back to that word wherefore in our minds. Wherefore, laying aside all malice. That's what it says. I want you to see, this is Peter, the same Peter, writing those words that wrote about angels and all the glories of redemption and salvation and resurrection and the ascension and the coming again. What it says in truth, that word wherefore, it says that everyday Christian conduct matters on a cosmic, eternal scale. Putting away malice and all of the guile and the envies and hypocrisies and evil speakings that sort of grow out of that malice, that's not just some sort of noble, you know, housekeeping. It's not some sort of moral little checkbook, oh, I need to do this so I'm a better person for society. It is literally part of this plan of redemption. It's how you become a living exposition of the gospel itself. You're supposed to be a living epistle. The change in your life tells the lost people in your neighborhood, in your own family, and everywhere you go, look at that person. They're a miracle of God's grace. And when they, lost people, see people who put away all malice and all guile, they don't put it away. When they see people put away selfishness, which is what all sin is, basically selfishness, they see the power of the resurrection. The spirit of these times is selfishness. It is the same spirit in Peter's time and any other time in history. All the hatred and the anger, the pleasure, it's all about selfish. What about me? What about my needs? What about my fulfillment in life? What about it? You are saved for a higher purpose than that. It's not about you. It's about Him. About His coming to save us from our sins for His glory. And God's people said, Amen. Father, thank you for your word. I ask, Father, that we will understand that these are eternal ramifications, putting away malice and everything that grows out of that fruit. That life is so short. And Father, eternity is forever, and help us to see that because life is short, there's no room for selfishness. There's only room for serving you and thanking you and glorifying you with our lives. And if that means putting away all malice and all guile and all evil speakings, Help us to be faithful to do it so that we can grow in grace, desiring the sincere milk of your word, growing in grace to your glory. Thank you for that. And I pray, Father, that as we leave this place, we will recognize that we can do this. We can do this because of the power of the resurrection and the Holy Spirit in our midst. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.